Father, nothing can compare. And we are privileged today to be in your presence, not only tolerated and allowed, but welcomed as your sons and daughters. Father, we're grateful for the work that you have done to bring us here. And we acknowledge that you are our King and you are our God, even as you are our Father. Father, we are grateful that you have brought us to this place today. We know that there have been obstacles, and we pray for those who were unable to make it to the service today, for reasons of weather, for reasons of infirmity. You know, Father, that they would be here if they could, and we pray for them as they are absent from this important means of grace. We pray for others in this region as they too are, many of them are missing services this day. And we pray that you will uphold them with your grace as they are unable to gather with other believers. We are grateful, Father, for the progress we've heard about today in the pastoral search, and we pray that you would now work in us and work in the candidate to prepare him and us for a wise decision going forward. Would you give us wisdom, and would you make it abundantly clear whether this is the one you have for us or not? We ask the presence of your Spirit with us today, Father, as we gather in your name. We cannot understand your word without him. We cannot love your word and receive it without him. And as we know from long and painful experience, and as you know all things, we cannot obey it without him. And we ask that you would enable us today to hear, to believe, to accept, and to do. May we be ministered to from your word through your Spirit this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible's full of interesting characters, isn't it? And sometimes the word character applies more directly to one person than to others. I suppose that one of the most interesting and beloved characters in the scripture is Peter. We feel like we all know Peter. We tend to like him because he's not... Okay, there are a few characters in the Bible of whom nothing negative is said. Daniel is one of those. Joseph is another, depending on how you interpret how wise he was in telling his brothers about his dreams as a boy. And there are some characters in the scripture that seem to us a little unapproachable. But Peter, we know this guy, or we know somebody just like him. And some of us are people just like him. He seems like one of us. He's a fisherman. I don't know if he buys his bait down at the local 7-Eleven the way you can around here. But he's a fisherman. He's a down-to-earth guy. He's married, and his mother-in-law lives with him. I've seen the house in Capernaum that is the traditional site of Peter's house. It is not larger than this platform. It's more compact. It's roughly circular, hexagonal perhaps. It's not a big house. Peter is brought to Jesus by his brother Andrew and becomes a disciple. He seems to be kind of a leader. Whenever the disciples are listed, he's listed first. He's named in particular as being present at certain of the most well-known miracles. For example, at one point he and his companions are fishing out on the Sea of Galilee, and they've been fishing all night and they haven't caught anything. And they approach the shore, and Jesus is on the shore, and he says, throw your net on the other side. And they do, and they have a net full of fish, 153, according to the scripture. He's there for that miracle. He's there when Jesus, he's mentioned specifically as being there when Jesus heals the woman with the issue of blood. And when he does that, he's on his way to raise Jairus' daughter, and Peter is named as being at that event. He was there when Jesus walked on water. And you know, he walked on water too for a while. And people criticized Peter for his lack of faith. But I'll just note that all the other disciples were still in the boat. When someone comes to Jesus with a question about paying the temple tax, they ask their question of Peter, and Peter's the one who relays it to Jesus. And Jesus tells Peter, go catch a fish, and there will be money in the fish's mouth, and you pay the tax with that. He's named as being there for the withering of the fig tree. He's the one who points out the next day, look at the fig tree, it's dead. And after the resurrection of Jesus, there is apparently another episode of a net being full of fish, and Peter's there for that too. With his two companion fishermen, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Peter forms Jesus' inner circle. And those three men are present at particularly intimate occasions in the life and ministry of Jesus, most especially the Transfiguration, and Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane just before his arrest. Peter's there for that. It's Peter who makes the great confession that Jesus is the Christ. It's he who, when many of Jesus' disciples are abandoning him, says, and Jesus asks his close disciples, so are you going to leave too? And it's Peter who says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And it's Peter who's the first one to go into the empty tomb. But like us, Peter has his share of problems, doesn't he? He's brash. He's a bull in a china shop. Sometimes, his mouth is always getting him into trouble, right? And sometimes he's just curious. On one occasion, Jesus tells a parable, and Peter is the one who says, Lord, wait, we don't understand. Could you explain what the parable means? He's one of the four disciples who asked Jesus about the end times, and that question initiates the great Olivet Discourse at the end of Matthew and Luke. And at the Last Supper, it's Peter who motions to John, who's next to Jesus, and says, after Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, it's Peter who says, hey, find out who it is. Sometimes he's just curious, but sometimes his mouth gets him into trouble. When Jesus tells the disciples that they need to forgive 70 times 7, or he tells them they need to forgive, it's Peter who says, how many? How many? How often do I have to forgive? And Jesus had to explain to him, you know, this is not a math problem. When Jesus talks about rewards for following him, it's Peter who says, we've left everything. What are we going to get? What's in it for me? And when Jesus washes the disciples' feet, it's Peter who says, you're not washing my feet. And sometimes he goes beyond words and he proceeds to actions that are really foolish. It's Peter in the garden who cuts off the ear of the servant while they're in the process of arresting Jesus. But there's one incident in the life of Peter that is absolutely pivotal. And I'd like to focus on that this afternoon. And I'd also like to get done before everything freezes again. So don't worry about that. I am aware. Turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14. I'm going to read two non-consecutive sections here, starting in verse 26. Mark 14, verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it's written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I'm raised up, I will go before you into Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Now, skipping down to verse 66 of the same chapter. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you're one of them, for you're a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. This is one of a relatively few events for which all four Gospels included. Every one of them notes that Jesus predicted that Peter would deny him, and every one of them records the denial. This is event is as critical to the story of Peter as it is to the story of Jesus. We're looking at Mark's account of the four for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's the longest and most detailed. And secondly, and I think the reason that it's the longest and the most detailed, there's a well-attested tradition in church history that the Gospel of Mark was written under Peter's direction. Mark was a disciple of Peter, John Mark. You'll recall at the end of his life in 2 Timothy, Paul wrote to Timothy and asked him to bring John Mark. So John Mark is recording Peter's recollections of the life of Christ. And that means that we're getting firsthand testimony here. This is how Peter remembers the event. Well, the two paragraphs, of course, detail a couple of different events. The first is the prediction, starting in verse 26. And then we have the event itself, the fulfillment, starting in verse 66. Let's look at the prediction. Where is this happening? What's the setting, the background of this event? Verse 26, they have just finished the Lord's Supper. This appears to have been a Passover meal. There's some dispute about that, but I'm inclined to think it was, in fact, a Passover meal. And they finished that by singing a hymn. Now, we know that at the Passover, the Jews sing the Hallel, which means praise. The Hallel consists of Psalms 113 to 118, six psalms. Two of them are sung, 113 and 114, are sung during the meal itself at stages. And then the meal is concluded with the singing of Psalms 113 to 118, the last four of the six. Let me read you the last few verses of Psalm 118. This would have been the last lines that Jesus sang before going willingly out to his death. Psalm 118, verse 14. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. And with that song on his lips, Jesus says, we need to go. And he leads his disciples out of the upper room toward the Garden of Gethsemane. We don't know exactly where the upper room was, so we don't know exactly the route that Jesus took with his disciples to get there. But experts tell us that this walk would take at least 15 minutes and probably longer. It would involve going down into at least one of the valleys around the city, the Kidron, and then up a little ways on the other side on the Mount of Olives to where the Garden of Gethsemane is, relatively low on that mount. John records in his version, in his gospel, that right along here, Jesus says to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus says, where I'm going, you can't follow me. Jesus is talking about another level here, isn't he? Peter means, so where are we going? And Jesus says, where we're going, you can't come. But you will come later. Along the way, on that walk, Jesus teaches his disciples. We don't know how much of that lengthy discourse in John 14 to 16, the Holy Spirit discourse, we don't know how much of that was delivered as they were walking. It's very possible that they're walking along and see vines, and he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. That is delivered as they're walking toward the garden. But verse 27, Jesus says to them, you will all fall away. You will all be scandalized. You're about to face something that is going to overwhelm you. It's going to be too big for you. And it's going to shake you. And he cites biblical prophecy. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. This is from Zechariah chapter 13. And notice that God is the way Jesus quotes the passage, God is the one striking the shepherd. Okay? Jesus understands what's about to happen. He understands where it's coming from. He understands that it's the good and great and salvific plan of God. And it's going to turn out fine. He says, after I'm raised up, I'm not going to stay dead. I'll go before you into Galilee, and we're going to be together again. It's all going to be fine. Peter's response in verse 29 is characteristically brief and blunt. He says, they might fall away, but not me. I'm not going to fall. And the I is emphatic here. Oh, maybe them, sure, but no, not me. I got this. I would never do that. Remember, Peter's the one who walked on the water. And sure, he sank, but he didn't drown. He got out of the boat. He's ready to go. He loves Jesus. And he trusts him. And he wants to be with him. But we all know, because we know the end of the story, that Peter is in denial about his denial, isn't he? He's overconfident, in spite of the fact that Jesus is quoting scripture to him. Yeah, well, I know what the Bible says, but I'm special. Doesn't apply to me. And Jesus corrects him in verse 30. Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Jesus has specific knowledge about what's going to happen. And the you here is emphatic, as the I was in the earlier verse. Even you are going to deny me. And by the way, all he said about the disciples is that they're going to desert him. Peter's going to deny him. Not only are you not stronger than they are, Peter, but you're going to do something worse. Now, how should Peter respond if he has a direct statement of Scripture and words directly from Jesus' mouth? What does a believer do in that instance? Look at what Peter does. Verse 31, he said emphatically, vehemently. And by the way, this word said is he was saying repeatedly. Over and over again. That's not right. If I must die with you, I will not deny you. Not ever deny you. Double negative. He's strutting around like a rooster, isn't he? Crowing in the morning, thinking he raises the sun. Now, this is Peter who said, you're the Christ. Where are we going to go besides you? And now he says, you're wrong. I don't believe it. You've got this wrong. And he engages in leadership to an evil end, and the other disciples take his example and say the same things. Luke records that right about here, Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you that he may sift you like wheat. And by the way, the yous there are all plural. He's demanded to have y'all. Or in the deep south, all y'all. But I have prayed for you, Peter, and that's singular. I prayed for you. You are a leader, Peter. And I've prayed for you that your faith may not fall. And when you have repented, he says, strengthen your brothers. Jesus knows the whole story. Well, that's the prediction. Verse 66, we get to the fulfillment. This section, down through the end of the chapter, is mostly taken up with a series of accusations from people against Peter. And we read in verse 66, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. So this is a servant girl. Now, on the one hand, it's just a servant girl. And in that culture, that's not a very impressive personage. But she is a servant of the high priest who owns this palace. And where Jesus up there is being tried for his life. And the high priest can make that decision. So the servant girl looks at him, seeing Peter warming himself, obviously by the fire. She looked at him, and this is a word that means to look intently. So, you know, they're all standing around. It's chilly, and they're warming themselves by the fire. And she says, hey. And then she, hey, I've seen you before. You. You're with him. You're with him, aren't you? Eh? And he withers under that look. Jesus, you're with the Nazarene. That was not a simple descriptor. Remember when Nathanael said to Philip, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Peter responds out of abject fear. And he denies it. He says, I neither know nor understand what you mean. Now look, he loved Jesus. And he wanted to be with him. That's why he'd walked right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was not a fearful man. He walked on water. But in a moment of fear, he cracked, he broke. Only Mark, who remember is writing down what Peter is telling him, only Mark records the first crowing of the rooster. Peter heard that and noticed it. And in the midst of his temptation and after a moment of failure, God graciously puts a reminder, calls for him. Peter, remember what I said. So how's he going to respond now that he's had this warning? Verse 69. The servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. Now, I've mentioned that this event is in all four Gospels, and the four accounts are all different here. Matthew says it was another servant girl, a different servant girl. He specifically says that. Luke says it was, quote, someone else. And the word someone in the original is masculine. And all the commentators, all the interpreters that I'm aware of, hey, well, it had to be a man. John says that one of the questioners was a relative of the servant whose ear had been cut off. Now, what's a critical scholar going to do when he sees that? He's going to say, oh, well, see, the Bible contradicts itself. Same girl, different girl. I mean, that there's no way you can say that that doesn't contradict, right? Well, if you think about how different witnesses to a scene would write it down, you realize that there are going to be different perspectives reported. And I think we can put these accounts together and see clearly what happened and see what it means. What it means is that there is an increasing amount of pressure being applied to Peter. What happens? Peter moves out into the entranceway. That's in Matthew. He moves out into the entrance. Why does he do that? Well, maybe he's trying to get away from the light of the fire so that his face won't be as easily recognized. Maybe he's trying to get away from the servant girl. Maybe he's trying to get a little closer to the exit in case he has to make a break for it. Maybe all of the above. But after this confrontation with the servant girl, he moves out into the entryway. And she follows him. Because remember, she looked at him and she recognized him and she's sure of herself. So she follows him and she says, as Mark says, to the bystanders, not to him. She says to them, he's one of them. I'm telling you, I've seen him. And one of her compatriots, another servant girl, picks up the cry. And she says to the crowd, he was with him. He was with him. And then one of the men speaks up and says, you're one of them, aren't you? This thing's going viral. It's getting out of control. And what does Peter do? He denies, he denies, he denies. As the first crowing of the cock is fading in his ears, He plunges right into the very thing he said he would never do. End of verse 70. Finally, it comes to a head. After a little while, Mark says. Luke says that was about an hour. Right? After a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you're one of them, for you are a Galilean." Matthew tells us how they knew he was a Galilean. Why? How did they know? It was his speech. It was his accent. "Y'all ain't from around here, are you?" Shibboleth. Busted. They've got him. And in desperation, he begins to curse. Now, we hear this word curse, and we think he begins to use bad language. I don't think that's the point here. I don't think that's what he's doing. And the ESV, in its translation of the passage, tries to clarify that. I think it does it well. He begins to invoke a curse on himself and to swear an oath. "As God is my witness, may God strike me dead if..." Almost certainly, he invokes the name of God himself. He breaks the third commandment, which after it says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain," says, "The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Remember how he told Jesus emphatically, vehemently, that he would not deny him? And now that vehemence comes through in the denial. The section ends with the response, the outcome. A series of confrontations have come to a head. Peter has gone deeper and deeper down the road that he said he would never go. Verse 72, and immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered, Jesus was right. He called it perfectly. He knew exactly what was going to happen. And Peter had failed completely. His confidence was arrogance. He denied his Savior and his very best friend. And as far as Peter can see, all is lost. It's over. Luke tells us that at this precise moment, as the cock was crowing, Jesus looked at him. Now, we don't know the details of how that worked. Was Jesus' trial held in a place that could look down on the courtyard? If so, Jesus would have been able to see him the whole time. That doesn't seem likely. And conversely, Peter would have been able to see Jesus the whole time. Perhaps Jesus is being moved around in the palace at that moment. And he's in a position where he can look down into the courtyard and see Peter. And their eyes meet. And you can imagine what that does to Peter. One commentator says, ironically, at the very moment Jesus' accusers are challenging him to prophesy, verse 65, one of his prophecies is coming true. And Peter, Mark says, burst into tears. He broke down and kept on weeping. But here's the thing. All is not lost. Yes, Jesus is unjustly convicted and executed. But this is the plan of God. God's doing this. God is the one who's smiting the shepherd. And Jesus is not going to stay dead. He told them that. And his death is going to have accomplished more than Peter could ever have imagined. And as you can imagine, Peter's life is never going to be the same. We know all the stories from Acts, don't we? How Jesus took leadership of the apostles when they elected Matthias to replace Judas, the false apostle. How Peter preached at Pentecost, the first pronouncement of the gospel to the Jews. How he healed the lame man in the temple and then faced down the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, as a result of that miracle. How he passed judgment on Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5 and on Simon the sorcerer in chapter 8. How he healed Aeneas in chapter 9 and raised Dorcas from the dead in the same chapter. How he evangelized Cornelius out on the coast, the first Gentile to be welcomed into the church. How he's delivered from prison by an angel in Acts 12. And the thing that gets me about that is he's clearly going to be executed. It's the night before his execution, and he's asleep. That doesn't sound like the Peter we've seen tonight, does it? And the angel has to kick him and wake him up. Say, wake up! We're breaking out! It doesn't look like the same Peter. What happened? What did Peter learn by that remarkable failure? Well, he learned that God wins. And he learned that God's enemies don't have any real power. You don't have to be afraid of them. They're bluffing. He learned that believing and obeying the word of God is more important than anything else. And 30 years later, he wrote a couple of letters. And in those letters, he lays out the things that he had learned all those years ago in the high priest's palace. In 1 Peter, he talks about why you don't have to be afraid of suffering, why you don't have to fear the enemy, how they really don't have anything. And by kind providence, as it happens, Our Lady's ministry is about to start a series, a 9-week series on 1 Peter. I commend that to you. It'll fit right in. If you haven't signed up, is it too late? No, it's not too late. Sign up. Gentlemen, I would recommend that you sign up for it too, but I'm not sure they'll let you. So if you're married, have your wife sign up, encourage your wife to sign up, and then ask her what she's learning every week. And read the book. And if you're not married, well, get the book and read it. Or read another book about 1 Peter. There are plenty of them. Go to BibleStudyTools.com. There's a bunch of them out there for free. And it's an easy site to remember. Even if it does have too many pop-ups. In 2 Peter, he talks about those other two things he learned. The idea that God wins and that believing and obeying his word is more important than anything else. And for the next 5 weeks, starting 2 weeks from today, we're going to be looking at this epistle of 2 Peter and driving some of these lessons home. But we're not there yet. So, what do we take with us this afternoon? How do you do in the testing times? I'm not asking how confident you are. Peter had all the confidence in the world. If confidence is success, looking at yourself in the mirror and saying, you are good, you are great, you can do anything you want. If that really worked, we wouldn't be telling this story about Peter, would we? How do you do in the testing times? Do you understand that God's going to win? You really believe that? That the trials, the opposition, has purpose? Are you confident that you don't have to be afraid of the mockers and the accusers and the people who just don't understand, who think that you're the weird one? Do you Store God's word in your mind so that you'll have it to call on and believe in times of difficulty and fear? Do you depend on its truthfulness, on its reliability? And what about the times that you fail? Because we all do. Walter Elwell wrote these profound words. Peter is outside swearing false witness and denying his relationship with Jesus in order to save his own skin, while Jesus is inside bearing true testimony, about to pay the price of faithful friendship by sacrificing his life for sinners like Peter and like you and me. Though Peter denies Jesus, Jesus does not deny Peter. When you fail him, he does not fail you. One of the things, the great characteristics that the Bible describes about God is that he is faithful. I mentioned last week, he's the great keeper of covenant promises, loyal to his covenant. He's faithful. The Hebrew word for that is emunah. And I don't give you that because there will be a quiz. But to make a point, emunah is the root of a word that we use all the time. Amen. Amen. God is faithful. He is what he says he is. He keeps his promises. May it be so. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are more like Peter than even we know. We confess that while we love you and mean well and desire to follow you, we imagine that our enemies have power that they don't have. We fail to hear your words. We fear when there is no cause for fear. And we deny you by little decisions and little actions every day. Father, we are grateful that you have never denied us and never will. Would you enable us to follow you wherever you take us? To walk with you through valleys of shadows of death, with certainty that you are with us and that your promises are good. Would you take us this day safely to our homes? Would you take us this week safely and certainly and joyfully through the challenges that we face? May we bear your name with pride and with grace and with strength. And with simple faith, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.